rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word. I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil. I hate and detest falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. I wait for your salvation, Lord, and I follow your commands. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are known to you.
Luke 12, chapter 4 to 7. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Amen.
For now, we're continuing our series through Psalm 119. I'm going to invite Julian Rivers to come and unwrap those verses for us. Julian.
Great. Thanks very much, Mike. And before we get stuck into Psalm 119, verses 161 to 168, shall we pray? Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by it you speak to us, and by it you give us words to speak to you. And we pray, Lord, that as we study this particular passage, you would be opening up our hearts by your Holy Spirit and teaching us more about your love for us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Last week, a friend told me about a man he had met recently in Jordan. I'm not actually sure what this man's name is. In any case, he'd probably rather we didn't know his name. So let's call him Omar. A few years ago, Omar escaped from the civil war in Syria with his wife and young children. They made their way south to Jordan. Now, Omar and his family were Muslims, but when they got to Jordan with little more than the clothes on their backs, they were helped there by the Roman Catholic Church. And as a result of that relationship, Omar and his family became Christians. This was no mere cupboard love. It was a genuine conversion. Omar and his family were baptized. Now, that meant they couldn't go and live in one of the Syrian refugee camps because the refugee camps in the north of Jordan are largely controlled by Muslims and in many cases controlled, as it were, under the radar by quite radical groups. Apostates from Islam get punished, brutally punished, not officially, of course, but by the mobs that rule the refugee camps. So to stay safe, Omar and his family lived discreetly in a basement room off a casual mix of work and charity. They tried to get through to the United States. They applied to the United Nations refugee scheme for resettlement. Now, this is a really long and difficult process. There are several stages of vetting, and it's actually really hard to get one of these permits to go and resettle in the United States. But they were all ready to emigrate. They got through all those stages of vetting when the Jordanian Secret Service found out that they had become Christians. Now, of course, they didn't do anything to them. That would have been illegal. They just told the US authorities that they suspected Omar of being a terrorist. And the process of resettlement in the United States was stopped, just like that. So Omar and his family live today in their basement room in Amman, trapped by a hostile system, not able to go forward, not able to go back, in fear that sooner or later some extremist vigilante group will find out about their faith and will do Islamic justice upon them. What makes your heart tremble? I think when we hear a story like that, we're almost ashamed to admit it, aren't we? Our troubles seem so trivial by comparison. But they are real for all that. So what makes your heart tremble? Is it the fear of sickness and increasing disability? Is it the fear of loneliness? Not finding a partner, losing friends, going back to an empty flat? Is it the fear of being pinched financially? Not finding a job, losing a job, not being able to make ends meet? Is it the fear of harm to those you love, your family, that something, a whole range of possible, awful somethings might happen? If you're anything like me, there's always something to worry about. There I am, worrying whether I will get some task at work finished on time, and then I go and get ill, and my whole schedule is blown up. So I worry instead about being well enough to do my job. And then one of the family doesn't come back home when they said they would, and they don't text, and the only thing that matters now is their safety. I don't care anymore about being ill, Lord, so long as they're safe. The greater fear always squeezes out the lesser fear, doesn't it? But when the greater fear goes, there's always something left to fill the gap. She comes home, I get better, the task gets finished, and then it rains and I worry about the roof leaking. There's always something to worry about. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, then today's passage from Psalm 119 is just what we need to hear. Did you notice how the section starts? 119, verse 161, there for us on the service sheet. Rulers persecute me without cause. Sam pointed this out for us last week, if you were here. This is a theme that we've come across again and again in this psalm. The psalmist experiences great pressure, great opposition. It's powerful. It comes from rulers, from people who can really harm him. It's persistent. They persecute him. They target him with their hatred. And it's unavoidable. It's without cause. And since there is no cause, or no cause he can do anything about, he's trapped. Pain and distress are unavoidable for this psalmist. Like Omar, the Syrian refugee, he faces powerful, persistent, unavoidable trouble. Like Omar, there's more than enough here to make his heart tremble. But did you notice verse 165, right in the middle of the section? What an astonishing thing the psalmist says. In spite of all this pressure, all these reasons he has for fear, for anxiety, for worry, he says this, an amazing verse, 165. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Great peace. Those of you who've been to some of the other talks on this Psalm 119 will know that it's been constructed very cleverly. It's an extended meditation on the law of God, or as we might say, the Word of God, or the Bible. The psalmist has taken the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and he started each verse in each section with that letter. So here we've got to the penultimate section, the letter S, which in Hebrew is S or Sh, the letter S. Every verse here starts with a S or a Sh. And I'll bet you know at least one Hebrew word that begins with Sh. Shalom, absolutely, you said it, shalom. And this is the word that is there right in the center of this section. And when I say right in the center, I mean right in the center. The psalmist is a very clever craftsman. There are 47 Hebrew words in this section. And the 24th word from the beginning, which is also the 24th word from the end, is the word shalom. He puts peace, right at the center of this section. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Whatever the outward circumstances, however awful they get, peace is the birthright of every child of God. We do not have to live a life of perpetual anxiety. Our good Father in heaven has something better for us than that. He has a peace that passes understanding. And right now, today, he wants us to learn the secret of that inner peace. So what is it? How can we unlock that secret? Well, the psalmist talks here about having the right sort of fear and having the right sort of love. The right sort of fear and the right sort of love. So let's start with the right sort of fear. Look again at verse 161. Rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word. Well, that seems a bit weird, doesn't it? On the one hand, rulers are out to get him. Imagine strong, angry men gathering round his house, wielding big swords, shouting threats. That's scary. And on the other hand, there's a book. Now, which do you think is more scary? He says, the book. The book is more scary. That's what he trembles at. Because this book is no ordinary book. Oppressive regimes do not ban the Bible for no reason at all. It is the sword of God's Spirit, held in the hand of God himself. Turn up, if you will, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. You'll find that on page 850, if you've got one of these red church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. Page 850 in the Red Bibles. Listen up to this. This is what the author to the Hebrews says about the Word of God, the Bible. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Word of God is a sword so powerful it can split your soul from your spirit. I didn't know that was even possible. The theologians argue about whether it is actually possible. It's so powerful, it can even cut your thoughts in half. What did Jesus say we had at in the reading from Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 5? Again, it's there on the service sheet for us. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Greater fears squeeze out the lesser fears. And the greatest fear of all is a fear of God's word that speaks of a world exposed to the judgment of God. Now, there's something really important here going on about how the Bible works. The Bible tells us about the judgment of God as some future event. That's true. We get that. But that's not what Hebrews 4 says. What Hebrews 4 says is that the Bible actually is the sword of God's judgment. It is what is doing the cutting. Now look back again at the psalm. We'll try and get our heads around this idea. Verses 162, 163. I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. What promise is the psalmist thinking of? What sort of falsehood does he hate and abhor? Well, it seems that he's thinking of the massive choice that God gives his people at the end of the law of Moses. If you read the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law of Moses, you get to the fifth book, Deuteronomy, and the book of Deuteronomy is set as the people of Israel are just about to enter the promised land. And God renews his covenant with them, his promise to them. And he says something like this. I abbreviate Deuteronomy chapter 28. He says, if you obey my good law, you will be blessed in every possible respect. You will be healthy. You will be wealthy. You will be wise. This is the way of life. But if you are false to me, if you turn away and do your own thing, everything will start going wrong. You will get sick, there will be famine, your enemies will walk all over you, you will be enslaved and destroyed. Walking away from me, says God, is the way of death. Now, choose life. And our psalmist reads the promise of life. And he says he's like a man who discovers treasure buried in a field. Treasure so precious that he sells everything he has to buy that field and get hold of that treasure. I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil, great treasure. He reads God's promise of life and his heart leaps up for joy. Yes, he shouts. And then he reads the solemn warning, the possibility of death. And his heart goes, no. May I never go that way. He hates and abhors the very thought of that falsehood, that someone might reject what God is offering. And in that very response of his heart, the judgment of God is being worked out. The word of God does not simply tell us about God's judgment. It works God's judgment on us. Do you remember when they crucified Jesus? They crucified two terrorists alongside him. That day was a day of judgment for them. Not the judgment of the Roman authorities, the judgment of God. Because one of the terrorists looked on Jesus and could only sneer and curse. But the other one looked at him and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied with those most beautiful words, I tell you this day you'll be with me in paradise. That is the judgment of God. As they came face to face with the cross of Christ, they were divided. One went one way, one went the other. Just as in Deuteronomy 28, you can choose life, you can choose death. The Bible is not simply information we can take or leave. It's more like one of those magic stories which you get in those stories by C.S. Lewis or J.K. Rowling, where when you read the book, it comes to life and the author jumps out of the pages. You open the book, the pictures start to move, and it's all happening there to you. The Bible is a book like that. It presents us with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and says, which side are you on? It demands a response. When we read the Bible, that process of judgment is underway. Which way will you take? As you hear this now, which way are you taking? The way of life or the way of death? That's why we should tremble when we open up the words of the Bible, because every time we open our Bibles and read them, God's judgment on this world, God's judgment on us is being worked out. It might seem paradoxical, but if we want inner peace, if we want that peace from the threats of others around us, we need the right sort of fear. A fear of God's word which works the judgment of God out upon the world. A fear like that squeezes out every other possible fear. Now, of course, the shalom, the peace that the Old Testament writers speak about is much more than that. It's also a positive peace. It's a sort of wholeness, a sort of fulfillment. It's the peace of relationships restored and enjoyed. So as well as the right sort of fear, the psalmist shows that if we're going to enjoy that inner peace, we have to have the right sort of love as well. And that's what we see in the rest of this little section. So the psalmist talks about how the word of God helps him love God and experience God's love for him. This is a love which praises continually, a love which waits patiently, a love which obeys promptly, and a love which is content to rest in the presence of the beloved. Let's look at those four ideas very quickly. 164, seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. Seven times a day. This is a God who is good, a God who is right, a God who is praiseworthy. Everything the psalmist reads in the Bible, he turns into praise. If we're ever short of material, it's in here. You may remember in the book of Daniel, we read that when Daniel was being persecuted, regardless of that, he went up to his room three times every day, opened the window which faced towards Jerusalem, and he prayed. His relationship with God was more important than the threats of his enemies. But three times a day is not enough for this psalmist. He goes for seven. Seven, the number of perfection. It's unlikely to be literal. He's saying that his praise of God is complete. It's total. It takes over his whole life. And the problem is that too easily lets us off the hook, I think. We say, oh, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor, which is true. And then we don't even praise God once a day or once every 7 days. St. Benedict. Benedict lived in the first half of the 6th century in central Italy. He read this verse, 164, seven times a day, I praise you. He also read verse 62 earlier on in Psalm 119. Verse 62 says, at midnight I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. And he reckoned that seven times a day plus once at midnight makes eight. So he divided the perfect day into eight parts, punctuated by eight services of praise to God. Matins, Lords, Prime, Terce, Sext, Known, Vespers, and Compline. 8 hours of prayer and praise, 8 hours of labor, and 8 hours of sleep. That was the monastic rule of St. Benedict, and it transformed the culture of Europe. It was a success. It took the world by storm, precisely because of its inherent reasonableness. I'm not joking. And we might think, well, that sounds horribly rigid. Of course it can become formal. Of course it can become mechanical. But I think it leaves us with the question, how can the praise of God become a regular and automatic part of everyday life? Don't we need some sort of a rule, at least for ourselves? If we're to gain inner peace, we need a love for God which praises God continually. And then we need a love which waits patiently. Verse 166, I wait for your salvation, O Lord, and I follow your commands. That word salvation, of course, really just means rescuing. And we can see God rescuing at work in our day-to-day lives as difficult situations become plain, as problems resolve. But the biggest rescue we wait for is the rescue of the whole of creation, when God brings us with renewed bodies into a world made new forever. Now, I don't know about you, but I find waiting very, very difficult. Particularly if there's nothing particularly to do while waiting. That's why waiting for buses is the worst of all. You don't know when they're coming, and you have nothing to do, and that's why I walk to work. Far more reliable. But and like the Bristol buses, God does things in his own time, doesn't he? But unlike the buses, his timing is there for our benefit, and we need to learn to trust God's timing rather than trying to drive things on according to our own plan. We need to wait for the salvation of God. And God doesn't leave us useless while we're waiting. He does give us something useful to do. The psalmist doesn't sit around just waiting for God to intervene, doing nothing. He follows God's commands, verse 166. He gets on with loving his neighbor, caring for others, caring for the world he's been given to live in, being a faithful servant, waiting for the master's return. And that's why, as well as a love which waits patiently, we need a love which obeys promptly. 167, 168, I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts. I think you can tell the word obey in Hebrew begins with the letter S. That word obey is repeated for emphasis. It's a bit of a negative word for us, isn't it? Sounds unwilling, like having your will bent to the will of another. But if you love someone, obedience is a pleasure. When we're in love with someone, we don't mind doing even inconvenient things for them. We'll watch the films they like. We'll do the activities they like. Love has this amazing power. It can even make a man go shopping and a woman watch rugby. If you love me, says Jesus, you will obey what I command. John 14. Once we understand that God's word to us is a word of life, a word for our good, what possible incentive could we have for not obeying it? And then lastly, the psalmist points out that we need a love which rests, a love which rests in the presence of the beloved. Verse 168, I obey your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are known to you. God knows us intimately. Again, that thought can be a bit scary, can't it? I guess we would all rather have a little room somewhere where we could just shut the door on God for a bit. Please look away while I do my own thing. And Jesus says that we're accountable for every careless word we speak. God hears us. But Jesus also talks of the blessing of God's intimate knowledge of us. And that's the amazing thing. Straight after those verses from Luke's gospel, which we read, Luke 12, those verses in which Jesus talks of the judgment of God and the fear of God, straight away Jesus talks about the care God takes of us. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And he does care. We can rest in his knowledge of us. And that is the secret of this peace, this inner peace that the psalmist puts at the center of the section. The right sort of fear and the right sort of love. A fear of God's word that works God's judgment among us, and a love of God's word, a love which leads us to praise God continually, to wait patiently for his rescue, to obey his commands promptly, and to rest in his loving presence. As we close, do you notice two things about that inner peace? The first is the centrality of God's word. He may sound like a broken record, but every question the psalmist asks has just one answer. What should I fear? The Bible. Where do I find treasure? The Bible. What warns me to avoid the way of death? The Bible. What can I praise God for? The Bible. What brings me peace? The Bible. What do I do while waiting for God's rescue? Follow the Bible. Do you get it? But the other thing to notice is that this love that the psalmist has for God's law, the Bible, it's not a sort of bookishness. It's not a scribal fixation. The Bible is the means by which our relationship with God is expressed. It works God's judgment on us. It expresses God's love for us. It gives us the language to speak back to God. It gives us the actions which speak louder than words. Living in this book brings us into the presence of God himself, and his perfect love casts out all fear. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing, nothing can make them stumble. Shall we pray? Our Father God, there is a promise from you that we long to take hold of, a promise of great peace. Promise of no stumbling, a promise of your presence with us for all eternity, of an unshakable love for us which nothing can tear us away from. And our Father God, we want that peace this afternoon. We pray that you would give it to us by your Spirit. May we learn that lesson, sink it deep into our hearts, we pray, that we might begin to taste the full riches of being your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Julian, come and join me. I've got one question in the hat. Just one. But it's a good one. Julian, why does fear of God's word help us to be less afraid of other things?
So I've been thinking about, over the week, about the fact that it's we're not just given a greater fear to drive out the lesser fears. We're given a greater love to displace the inadequate loves that we have in our life. Yeah, so why do I worry about not getting a job done at work? Well, I'm not really frightened of anything. I just love my reputation. People know that I get things done on time. So not getting something done on time is a bit of a big deal for me. I've got the wrong sort of love. And the love of God replaces that. But there are other things where I think the fear of God's judgment does help us with, and particularly in those contexts that the psalmist starts with, of the external hostile person who is out to get us, we need to remember that we are both they who persecute us and us who are persecuted or find it difficult, are under the judgment of God. And that's a much more serious thing. I mean, they're just messing around with me. In God's sight, this is much bigger. What's going on here? So I think the fear helps us in some of those circumstances. This sense, it's not a frightened sort of fear. It's an awe at the power of a God who is doing his work in this world. You know, through our experiences, through our events, through the daily life. His purposes are being worked out, and they're being worked out through his word. And I think that sense of awe at what God is doing puts into perspective the what Paul sometimes calls the light and momentary troubles. Yeah, light and momentary troubles compared with that.
Yeah. That's really helpful. Yeah. Just in a line, what would you say to Omar?
Oh, so
In the room, and he's... you know, he and his family are locked up, you know, and in fear of what the authorities might do. What's the good news to them from this psalm?
Yeah, I mean, the good news is his hope is secure. From what my friend was saying, he kind of reckons on the fact that he won't live very long. Sooner or later, somebody will catch up with him and his family. Yeah. So he already reckons on dying young. Mm. And what we'd want to say is, you know, you have life eternal waiting for you. I think the other thing I'd want to say is sorry. Sorry, because we are, in the Western world, a part of a United Nations system that is incapable of detecting injustice like that and dealing with it. It brushes it under the carpet. And, you know, little old me, what responsibility do I have? Very little. But, you know, as a nation, we have a responsibility to look after particularly Christians who are being persecuted abroad. So I think there's two things I'd want to say, probably more as well.
Great. Thank you. Thank you so much, Julian. Yeah.